Well, we continue our evening series in Luke's Gospel, so please come with me to the reading which we've just had. Luke chapter 22, it's easy to remember, verses 1 to 22. Now, Jesus has crossed the Rubicon. The die is cast. He's reached the point of no return. He's entered Jerusalem for the very last time. The cross is only hours away. God's clock is ticking down. The hour is about to strike. We have three things to say as we look at this passage, so please have it in front of you. 3 points. Point number one, who is responsible for Jesus' death? Who's to blame? Men are to blame. Verse 1, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill Jesus, for they feared the people. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which begins with the Passover meal, a family occasion, when an unblemished male lamb is killed, roasted, and eaten. It's a reminder of a rescue. When 1500 years before, God rescued the children of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. More of that later. But do you see, when the religious leaders of all people should be remembering God's deliverance of the people, the only thing on their minds is a murder. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Jesus is too popular just to arrest him in the daylight. This requires skill, cunning, planning. If we're to kill him, then we need to isolate him from the crowds. How are we going to do that? Cue Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. Verse 3, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Judas gives them the perfect opportunity to get Jesus. One of the 12 has switched sides. As it were, they've broken into that intimate circle of Jesus' friends. And here is Judas. He knows all of Jesus' movements. And therefore he knows when he will be alone. It's only a matter of time. So who's responsible for Jesus' death? Men are responsible. The chief priests, the scribes, Judas. But there is another to blame. Who is he? Verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas. Satan, the ancient enemy of God. He was once a glorious angel, but now he's a monstrous corruption of what he once was. As you read those Old Testament scriptures, we witness, as it were, Satan running down the corridors of time, waiting for the coming Christ, waiting for the one of whom that ancient prophecy said, when the Christ comes, he will destroy you, Satan. Well, now he's come, and this is Satan's opportunity. And he appears, on the face of it, to have all the cards. We're told he's the god of this world. The nations are in his thrall. Now the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders, are pawns in his deadly game. And now he has one of the 12. A delicious irony. The destruction of the Christ through the betrayal of a friend. And now he enters Judas himself to oversee his demonic work. So who's responsible for Jesus' death? Men. And angels, or at least a fallen angel, Satan. But is that the whole story? Look at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? Now, if you've ever organized a meal, it takes a great deal of preparation. Here is a meal for 13 men. It's the Passover. So Peter and John, they say to Jesus, well, What do you want us to do? What are the preparations? What's required of us? Does anything strike you about what we read next? Verse 10. And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher or jug of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you will say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them. And they prepared the Passover. So what strikes you? Jesus' imperfect command of the detail. He says a man will meet you. How does he know that? This is what he'll be carrying. How does he know that? Follow him. When you enter the house, this is what you're to say. And so on and so on. So they went and found it just as he had said to them. Some of you might know Ian Brew. He's preached here. And I was picking Ian up from the station. So I arrived at Euston Station, looked around for Ian. He's a big man. Couldn't see him. So I got on the mobile. Ian, where are you? I'm standing by Smith's. Where? I'm standing to the right. You see that woman wearing such and such a thing? I'm standing next to her. What woman? Ian, where are you? Where are you? I'm at Euston Station. I'm at King's Cross. Now, if we can't organise ourselves, someone will probably say, well, it's just two men. If we can't organise ourselves at the most basic level, what chance is there that all these details, laid out so precisely, are to be fulfilled to the very letter, unless something else is going on? And it's his. It's not just that Jesus has left nothing to chance, or even that he's keeping his plans secret from Judas, because he knows what Judas is up to. Is that Jesus is in perfect command of the situation. Now, my friend, if Jesus is in perfect command of the arrangements for this Passover meal, can you not see that he is in perfect command of the arrangements for his death? So who is responsible for Jesus' death? Men, yes. Satan, yes. But ultimately, supremely, the one who has arranged this is Jesus himself. But if you're not sure, let's read on. Verse 14. When the hour had come. Notice the precision of the timing. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, there are men scheming and plotting. There's Satan seeking to bring his plans together. It's all, as it were, under the cover of darkness. There's secrecy and plotting. Jesus mustn't know what's going on until that trap slams shut. But Jesus has known all along, hasn't he? What does it say in verse 15? With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you, what? Before I suffer. He knows exactly what's going on. He's not running to their timetable. They are running to his. And nothing makes it plainer than the timing of the meal itself. Because on the day when the Passover lambs are killed and their blood is shed, here is the Lamb of God who will suffer and bleed and die. While all Jerusalem celebrates a feast that speaks of deliverance, Jesus will actually accomplish that deliverance. Not the rescue of the children of Israel. Oh, it's far greater, far grander. We're looking at a far bigger canvas. But by his death on the cross, he will rescue the ruined children of Adam. As Paul says, Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. Jesus doesn't just organize a Passover meal. He has organized the true Passover, his own death. Now you think of it. from Satan's rebellion, through the passing centuries, from the great empires to the accidents of history, from the decrees of kings to the free actions of men. Christ has arranged it all, even down to this very hour, when the hour had come. Think of it. All creatures, all actions, all words, all motives, all thoughts, all these things lie in his hand. He holds them all, and now he draws them all together. All according to his purpose, all according to his plan, as he comes to the cross. Now do you understand why he says, verse 15, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He's been waiting for this moment from eternity past. The hour is about to strike. Everything has come together. And this is the last time he will sit down with his friends until these things are fulfilled. Do you understand why he says, verse 16, I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So certain is he of the cross. So certain is he of all that will be accomplished by the cross, the rescue of lost and helpless sinners like you and me, that now he looks beyond the cross. He looks beyond his resurrection. He looks beyond this age. He looks beyond any horizon we can see. He looks to another feast when he will sit down in heaven with all his redeemed, with all his people for whom he died, to enjoy the supper, the marriage supper, and the unbroken ages of joy that lie beyond. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So who's responsible for Jesus' death? Well, at one level it's men, isn't it? Chief priests, scribes, Judas. At another level it's satanic. And we can see that, can't we? Here is the one true innocent in the universe, and he's going to die the death of a criminal. You only have to look at Jesus and say he is all loveliness. He's the very embodiment, the very expression of love itself. Oh, Jesus, such love. But they will nail him to a cross. In the face of such love, such hatred, such wickedness. And we say this is more than men. This is the very devil himself. But at another level, we recognize the hand of the Lord. God really is sovereign. He really is the king over heaven and earth, and all creatures are subject to him and answerable to him. Are the chief priests and scribes acting independently of God? No. Is Judas free to do as he please? No. Is Satan then serving the purposes of God? Yes. Is all this then happening by God's appointment? Yes. When the hour had come. What does that mean, that God is the approver? Is he the author of what Judas and Satan do? No. It's saying that even when God's enemies, even when the wicked do wickedly, of their own free will, they're simply serving God's holy purposes and fulfilling his plan. They may be able to destroy Jesus, but they will in fact serve the purpose for which he came into this world. God really is God. God is never absent. God is always at work. And the wicked can never outplan, outthink, outwit, outscheme God. God always has the last word. The psalmist says, even the wrath of men shall praise you. Well, somebody's thinking, if Judas was supposed to betray Jesus, how can Judas get the blame? It was all in the plan. How can he get the blame? Well, verse 21, Jesus says, behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. Jesus calls it for what it is. Calls Judas a betrayer. What he's doing is betrayal. There is no excuse. Yes, it's in the plan. Verse 22, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. It's in the plan. This will happen. It's been decreed. God has planned it so. Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But, woe! Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. On this piece of paper is an ant. Now the ant walks on this piece of paper where it wants to walk. But by turning the piece of paper the way I want to turn it, the ant who is walking where he wants to walk is actually walking where I want him to walk. The ant is doing his own thing, as ants do, of his own free will, and yet by turning the paper where I want it to be turned, he actually fulfills my will. Judas is doing no less than he wants to do. He's doing it of his own free will, and yet in doing so he fulfills the will of God. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. There's no get out for Judas. Okay, point number 2. What's the significance of Jesus' death? We're at the Passover meal, aren't we? That's where we're sitting down at the table with Jesus and the apostles. 1500 years before, the first Passover was eaten. Children of Israel, they were slaves in Egypt. God said to Pharaoh, 10 times, let my people go. Pharaoh kept saying, no. Until that night, that 10th and final plague, when the Lord passed through the land, and all the firstborn of the Egyptians were killed. The firstborn of the Egyptians die. But the firstborn of the Hebrews live. Now why do they die? And the Israelites live. And the answer is in a lamb. In each Hebrew home, there was an unblemished male lamb. And it was slain. It was killed. And its blood was taken. And its blood was vigorously, you might even say violently, splattered on the doorposts of that house and on the lintel above it. And that blood secured the immunity of the firstborn of the Israelites from God's judgment. This is what we read. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the 2 doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. So that life of the lamb was given for the life of the firstborn. In other words, as the judgment of God swept through the land of Egypt, that covering of blood on the door, it shielded the firstborn of Israel from the wrath of God. Indeed, it marked for them the beginning of a new life, because it was on that night that Pharaoh said, go. And they were free. Well, that's the picture. And Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the Passover lamb. He is the Lamb of God. Was that Passover lamb slain? Then his body will be broken. Was its blood splattered on the house? Then Jesus will die a bloody, violent death. And he will give his life, not to save the lives of just the firstborn, but he will give his life to save the lives of many, a countless number. My friend, has he saved you? Have you, as a sinner, come to Jesus? Have you taken your stand beneath his cross? Does his blood shield you? And you're safe under it. And it shields you from the wrath to come. Then you'll understand what Jesus says then in verses 19 and 20. Because with the fulfilling of the Passover meal, Jesus institutes a new meal. Not to look back to that night in Egypt, but to look back to his death upon the cross. The Passover moves, or the Passover, I should say, in a sense, passes, and now there's a new meal, the Lord's Supper, which he now institutes, verse 19, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." There's Jesus holding the bread. "This is my body." Does that bread become his literal body? We were going through some holiday snaps, and you're showing a friend. As you go through them, someone says, "Oh, that's you!" You say, "No, it's not. That's just a picture of me. This is me." And that broken body, as we're thinking about this morning in children's talk, that broken bread is a picture. It's a symbol of Jesus' broken body. As the disciples eat it, they are to remember. Now, what's your memory like? I've reached that age where I can't remember people's names. Sometimes I can't remember what I did yesterday. I can't remember sometimes whether I've just thought about it in my head, or whether actually I did think about it and then I actually spoke the words to you. Did I speak the words, or did I just think about speaking the words? In fact, last Sunday, I was sitting down after lunch with someone my own age, and then we were laughing at our memories. All we lacked really was just a rug over our knees. Now, some forgetfulness is excusable, isn't it? You reach a certain age, and you can't remember. Our minds aren't what they were. But sometimes we forget because things are no longer important to us. There's a boy and a girl. They're for a time separated. They love each other. They're going out with each other. They're for a time separated. And he forgets. He forgets to write. Forgets to email. Forgets to text. Forgets to phone. Why does he forget? Because she is no longer the beat of his heart. So says Jesus to his disciples, "Remember me. Never forget." The language is vividly recall to your minds. My death for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I am to be the beat of your heart. I am to be the love of your life. I am going away. So don't forget me. There must come a time when your world stops and you remember me. Verse 20, likewise he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Again, that cup, that wine that's in it, is just a picture. It's a symbol. It's a picture of Jesus' outpoured blood. Now, just as everything changed on that Passover night, the blood of the Lamb shielded them from the judgment of God, and the blood of the Lamb, as it were, opened the door to day one of a new life. Pharaoh said, "You can go, you're free." They left their slavery in Egypt. So all who come to Jesus, that blood that he shed at Calvary, not only covers their defenseless heads from the wrath to come, but opens the door to a new world, a new life, a new relationship, what Jesus calls here a new covenant. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, friend, maybe I haven't got a clue what I'm talking about. Well, look, let's go back to a boy or a girl. They fall in love, they marry. When they marry, what are they doing? They're making a covenant with each other. Marriage is a covenant. They exchange promises. He promises to be this sort of man, and she promises to be this sort of woman. And by that covenant making, they enter into a new relationship, marriage. They promise to love each other always. Well, when you come to Jesus Christ, what is it you're getting? You're certainly not getting religion. It's to be saved. I've sinned, I've wronged God. There's a price to pay. The wages of sin is death. God will punish the guilty. He will not clear them. But when I come to Jesus Christ, I'm saved from the punishment of God. I'm saved from the wrath to come. But it's more than that. It's to enter into a covenant, enter into a relationship with the loveliest being of all. with a triune God, the God who is himself love. It's to enjoy intimacy with God. It's to feel safe in his presence because my sins and all the wrongs that I've done, he says, I'll remember no more. I've forgiven them. And it's to know his will and to find his commands now written on my heart. And the privilege, the delight, the joy to live for him all my days. And to know his wonderful promises to me that I will be your God, that I will love you always. I'll never let you go. I'll never give you up. And at last I will bring you to live with me in my home, heaven, forever. This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. So what's the significance of Jesus' death? My friend, can you answer that? Do you know? Is this, as it were, flat on the page? It's like an examination question. What's the significance of Jesus' death? Answer number one. Or when I ask that question, can you say, I know the significance of his death because I know it by experience. I can say that body that was broken at Calvary on the cross was broken for me. That blood that was shed, that was spilt at Calvary, it was spilt for me. And I feel safe with God. He won't punish me. My sins have been taken away. I've been washed clean by that blood. And now I've entered into this relationship, this marriage, this covenant, in which God is mine and I am his. Can you say that? Can you take the Lord's Supper? That's what he was instituting. Can you take it? Because you have a stake in that broken body and that shed blood. Because in the new covenant, I am his and he is mine. Well, have we forgotten verses 17 and 18? We seem to have jumped over them, didn't we? But they actually only reinforce the significance of Jesus' death. Verse 17, then he took the cup. This is the Passover cup now. We're just jumping back in the meal. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Why doesn't Jesus drink from that Passover cup? Why does he give it to his disciples and say, you drink it, you drink the wine, but I won't drink it? And the reason is this, in the Bible, wine speaks of rest. Speaks of a job done. You drink wine at the end of the day, when your work is done, you sit down, put your feet up, you rest. That's what wine speaks of in the Bible. Job done, rest. Now of all times for Jesus, this is not the time to rest. He goes to that work that was given to him before the foundation of the world. He goes to that great work of saving sinners. He goes to the cross. He can't take wine. He can't rest. This is not the hour of rest. This is the hour of his work. And the job won't be done until every last one of his people arrives safely home in heaven. Then you'll say, job done. I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Until I brought all those for whom I died safely home to heaven. Well, point number three. A terrifying warning. Have you seen what it is? There's a terrifying warning in this passage. I got into trouble once. Two religious people were talking about Judas. And one said, I don't believe Judas had a soul. How can he be condemned to hell if he was meant to betray Jesus? I don't believe he had a soul. And the other one said, do you know, I've always thought that too. I thought he didn't have a soul. And so, as it were, with no soul to lose, they agreed that Judas never went to hell. And I got into trouble for contradicting them. And truly the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined, that woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. But as far as they were concerned, while there could be no happy ending for Judas, neither was there a sad ending. There was no woe, no inconsolable grief, no bitter tears. He had no soul to lose, so when he died, that was it. He was extinguished. Didn't go to hell. And they found that very comforting. After all, if Judas didn't go to hell, then they must be okay. They must be safe. But as we've seen, there's no let off for Judas, is there? Verse 21, "Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." Just not that the hand's not just on the table, the hand is with me on the table. Someone has sat in the circle of friendship with me and will now betray me. Now Judas heard all Christ's sermons. He saw Christ's wonderful works. He witnessed the majesty of the Son of God. He agreed with Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. He experienced firsthand, face to face, the wonderful love of Christ. And even now he sits within that circle of friendship. He shares a meal with the one who calls him friend. And yet he betrays Jesus. "Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." Why does he betray Christ? Because worming away in Judas's heart and mind is his first love. It's always been there. What's Judas's first love? Well, you can read the account of the Gospels. His first love is money. He loves money more than Christ. And so ultimately he will part with Christ for the thing that he loves most. Money. And that's why he read, wasn't it? Verses 4 and 5. "So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money." He said, "Look, I'll betray him if you give me money." Okay, we'll agree to that. That's a good deal. As far as we're concerned, and as we can read elsewhere in the Gospels, they agree to give him 30 pieces of silver. He betrays Christ for 30 pieces of silver. That is what Christ is worth to him. Now, my friend, this is the question. What are you willing to sell Christ for? There can only ever be one Judas. But what's your price? Some of you, like Judas, know a great deal about Christ. You've seen his miracles, haven't you? You've seen lives transformed, and you know this is not natural, this is supernatural. I knew what they used to be like, and what they are now, the only explanation is this is God's doing. You've seen how wonderful Christ is, because you've met him in the lives of Christians that you know. Maybe Christians who are very close to you, maybe members of your family, close friends. Because if there's anything attractive in them, it's not them, it's Christ that's in them. And how kind Christ has been to you. Maybe he's put you in a Christian home. And that's a great kindness. If you don't think it's a great kindness, you try growing up in a home that isn't Christian. And you'll see the difference. In a sense, you sat at the same table. He's brought you into a circle of friendship. You've been very close to Christ. So what's your price? What have you chosen in Christ's place? Is it a relationship? Because they're not a believer. And you know that you can't have Christ and them. So you'll keep them and part with Christ. Have you sold him for that? Or is it your reputation? Because it's not cool, is it? Not cool to be a Christian. What are my friends going to think? It's all or nothing. If I have Christ, it's got to be out and out for him. Well, that's going to ruin my reputation with my friends. Have you sold him for a reputation? Have you sold him for peace of mind? You know, maybe you think, I come here week after week and I hear preaching week after week and it's the same old stuff every week. I'm told I'm a sinner. Yeah. I know that. I know the things I do. And now you'll tell me all about the cross. And yes, I could tell you what the cross is. And you're saying, well, it's boring. I know all about it. But because somewhere deep down inside it's gnawing away at you. And you say it's boring and you say, oh, but actually you can't get out of your heart that nagging feeling that this is true. And your conscience keeps siding with the word of God that you hear. And you can't get out of it and you can't get away from it. And it's convicting you and troubling you. So you say, oh, I'd rather not come actually. I'll say it's boring and I want to do something else. But actually, I'd rather not come because I want peace of mind. I want to just sort of get on with my life and forget about all of this. Is that what you're selling Christ for? Just peace of mind. Just to get him out of your hair. Or maybe it's just, let's be honest, just some sin. Something you really like, you enjoy it, you love it. You think, well, if I come to Christ, I'll have to go. Well, I'd rather keep it, thank you. My friend, some people give up Christ for the whole world. Judas gave him up for 30 pieces of silver. What's your price? What are you selling Christ for? But Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? On Wednesday night, Manchester United beat Chelsea to win the Champions League. You may have seen it went to penalties. John Terry, Chelsea captain, had the chance to win it for Chelsea. But he hit the side of the post and Manchester United went on to win. Did you see the pictures of John Terry? He looked lost, didn't he? He looked inconsolable. There were tears streaming down his face just because he lost the prize. John, there's always next year. And you did come second. My friend, what will you do when having sold Christ for whatever it is, you lose your never dying soul? And what will you do when you weep more tears and in the eternity to come than have ever been wept by all the people in this world? And there will be no next time. Jesus says of Judas, woe! Here is something that is bitter, inconsolable, terrifying. Woe to that man who betrays me. But will it be said of you? Because you're willing to part with Christ for what? For that? And you will remember this day. And you will remember this sermon. Where what? Where you bargained away heaven. Where you bargained away Christ. Where you bargained away your never dying soul. And for what? You had to leave it behind in the ashes of this world.